Okay, just some more facts about the universe. In the Time Life series book, The Universe, it lists some supergiants that have been located by radio telescope, some of them having diameters upwards to 2 billion miles. A 2 billion mile diameter is almost 3 times the size of Betelgeuse. And remember Betelgeuse? 7 times the diameter between the Earth and the Sun. It would be 3 times that. There is one star, Epsilon Arrigae, that has approximately 2.5 billion mile diameter. Diameter now. Totally unbelievable. One of the brightest stars in this galaxy is Rigel, a blue-white star, also of Orion. It is 540 light-years from the Earth. That's 3,240 trillion miles. It's 40 million miles in diameter. It's 10 times brighter than Betelgeuse. 10 times brighter than Betelgeuse. And Betelgeuse was 700 million miles in diameter. This is 40 million miles in diameter. And it's 10 times brighter. It's 36,000 times brighter than our sun. Imagine 36,000 suns. In most parts of space, stars are more than 10 light years apart. That's 60 trillion miles. In open clusters of stars, where they are gathered closer together, the stars are usually 4 light years apart. For example, in our own galaxy, the nearest star is 4 light years away. In global clusters, where stars are closer yet, they are about 1 light year apart. And this is as close as stars get to one another. But remember, a light year is 6 trillion miles. It's still more than 1,000 times the distance across our entire solar system. 1,000 times the distance of our solar system. The Milky Way galaxy in which our solar system travels is 100,000 light years in diameter and 10,000 light years thick. Earth and its solar system is on one of the pinwheel arms of this galaxy, about 25,000 light years from the center. There are probably 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. Our solar system of 9 planets and 1 sun is traveling through space at 50,400 miles per hour. Yet it would take the Earth 200,000 years to complete its cycle. 200 million. 200 million years for us to go all the way around, and yet we're traveling at 50,000 miles an hour. So that's the Milky Way. Now let's look further. How big is the universe? The nearest galaxy to our own Milky Way is Nebula Andromeda, which is 2 million light years away. That is a 12 with 18 zeros. Did you get how big a space that is? If it is 12 trillion 1 million times. To get there, you would go out 12 trillion miles. And then 12 trillion more, and then 12 trillion more, 1 million times. And that's the closest galaxy. And it has been estimated that there are upwards to 100 billion galaxies in the universe. They don't know the end of the universe, so it's just a wild guess. Nebula Andromeda is much like our own galaxy. It is also a spiral galaxy. There are also barred spirals, ellipticals, and irregular galaxies. There are two mini-galaxies orbiting the Milky Way that are closer than Andromeda, being only about 150,000 light-years away. These are the large and small Magellanic clouds, what they're called. Within the range of the 200-inch telescope on Mount Palomar in California, which is located 1 mile above sea level, there are perhaps no fewer than 500 million galaxies. That's within what we can view. Now, this is within the range of a telescope having something to 2 billion light years distance. That's a 12 of 21 zeros. And even at the furthest extremities of Palomar's reach, even at 2 billion light years, the galaxies are not thinning out. Now, with the advent of radio telescopes, astronomers have located many more galaxies than the ones known through Palomar. Scientists now agree that there are billions of billions of galaxies, and each galaxy individually contains about 100 billion stars. It seems that the universe, as far as astronomers can tell, just continues on forever, stretching into infinity. And yet, look what God says about this universe. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. This is a good one. Psalm 147, 4 and 5. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. You know, they're finding, I read this a while back, they're finding new galaxies so rapidly that they're just looking for names to name them. And they'll take anything. For $25, you can get a galaxy named after you. Psalm 113, 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven. Our galaxy is only a secondary galaxy among the unknown billions in the universe. Among the 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, our solar system revolves around an insignificant star on the edge of this galaxy. And we're only a minor planet among the nine which circle our sun. Planet Earth is the only planet we know of that can support life. Mars is a desert as bleak as the moon. Venus has a poisonous atmosphere. Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune are giant planets, tremendously heavy, and thus have monstrous gravitational forces that would crush us as nothing if we were to stand on their surface. Most of the planets are sheathed in ice and blanketed with poison. But the Earth that God has made is the most remarkable planet in the universe. It has the correct amount of gravity. It is a safe distance from the sun. Its blanket of atmosphere gives it a gentle climate and breathable air. Earth supports all manner of life in cold depths of saltwater oceans, in hot, steaming tropical jungles, Arctic ice caps, burning deserts, and it is covered with teeming plant and animal life. There are thousands of intricately designed creatures, all of which obtain necessary food, clothing, and shelter. The life processes are balanced in cycles of water and carbon. And God created all, and He made man, breathed life into him, gave him a spirit that he could worship God, and put him into this. And so we see that God must be a mighty God. Now, I'd like to read some notes from a Scientific American. This is in August 1975. The Westerbork radio telescope in the northeastern Netherlands has located the largest objects known, called radio galaxies. These galaxies are so named because they are emitting most of their energy as radio waves rather than as the shorter wavelengths of our own galaxy's visible light. The largest radio galaxy located to date is 18 million light years across, as compared to the 100,000 light year diameter of our galaxy. We're just a measly 10,000 light year across, and they're 18 million light years across. Scientists at present are amazed and perplexed at the unusual properties of these galaxies. They most always occur as a double source of radio energy. That is, they are roughly shaped like a dumbbell. Most perplexing is the observation made in the radio galaxy 3C236. And that is that the inner components of this source, also double in nature, are oriented exactly the same as the outer components. This observation strains to the limit the present evolutionary theories, which place the age of these galaxies at 1 billion years old. As the author of the article remarked, quote, "Whatever initiates the double structure retains its sense of orientation for nearly the lifetime," and that's supposedly 1 billion years, "of the outer pair of components." You see, it shouldn't last very long. And they should come into an opposite so that they can retain one another and hold each other in position. But if they're like, they should immediately collapse together. You know, because of the power of the thing. Yet, God, it's just like God, He retains His sense of orientation. Another puzzling aspect of these galaxies is the immense energy they radiate. Where does it come from? The author said, quote, "The energy thus calculated is tremendous. In the largest sources, it is on the order of what would be released if all the hydrogen in a billion suns were fused into helium by thermonuclear reactions." End of quote. In other words, if you could turn the sun and billions of others into one big bomb and blow it off, hydrogen bomb. This energy is supposedly coming from a very small region inside the galaxy where a billion suns would not be concentrated. Quote, a source of energy more powerful than fusion, that is, the process that keeps our sun burning, must be at work. There's only one such source that can be imagined within the known framework of physics, that is, the total annihilation of matter. End of quote. Total annihilation yields 100 times more energy than the fusion process, but total annihilation is only possible in the presence of a black hole, they think. And yet here is this thing. I mean, everything is contrary. They can't figure it out. How it's able to exist and to continue. They can't figure it out. The powers of these things and the energy is so awesome. A black hole, we'll talk about that in just a minute. I got this from TRW Systems Group. The title of this is called Conversation Pieces. Technically intriguing items from TRW, guaranteed to add luster to your conversation and amaze your friends. Stars and atoms. The molecules and atoms we have here on Earth are made up of large volumes of space, flecked with tiny dots of matter. For example, if you were sitting in a top row of a large football stadium, for example, the Los Angeles Coliseum, the upper tier of seats would represent the orbit of a marble-sized electron. The atom's nucleus would be a BB sitting on the 50-yard line. Everything in between the two would be empty space. In the interior of stars, matter can be much more dense. For example, when a large star runs out of hydrogen fuel, the immense forces of gravity which have been held at bay by thermonuclear burning within the star suddenly become dominant. As Fred Hoyle puts it, the star has to pay all of its back gravitational taxes at once. The forces of the, in other words, there's a constant nuclear bomb fusion going off on the inside of this thing, constantly blowing out the power of the gravitational force wanting to pull it in. The forces of this violent, almost instantaneous collapse are sometimes so great that the electron whizzing around the stadium is driven into the BB-sized nucleus on the 50-yard line. The two opposite charges cancel one another to form a neutron. Then, under the crushing force of gravity, the entire stadium fills up with marble-like neutrons. Matter of this density exists in the heavens in the form of neutron stars or pulsars. In effect, pulsars are giant atomic nuclei in which the inner atomic spaces of matter here on Earth have been spectacularly reduced by gravitational collapse. We can learn about the structure of matter in such stars from the high energy radiation they emit. Imagine now a stellar collapse so violent that the marble-like neutrons themselves are smashed together by the gravitational crush. The matter produced by such a collapse is unimaginably dense. The gravitational field of the resulting stellar object is so intense that no light or any other kind of radiation can escape its surface. Hence, it is called a black hole. If you shine a flashlight directly on a black hole, you would see nothing, for the photons of light would be sucked down its gravitational drain, never to return to your eye. Therefore, black holes cannot be observed directly. But their effects on stars unfortunate enough to be near them can be seen. Cygnus X1, see illustration, contains the first black hole tentatively identified. The hole is an invisible but dominant component of a binary pair of stars. It is sucking the material of its visible companion into a rotating disk. The violence of the transfer and the shredding action heats up the atoms being sucked out of the visible star until they emit X-rays near the black hole, thus indirectly revealing its presence. But once they enter into the black hole, everything stays. Today, many physicists are interested in astronomy because much that we have to learn about the fundamentals of matter and energy can only be learned from the stars and so forth. And so they're building a radar telescope, a TRW and so forth. They're building a high-energy astronomy observatory for NASA. And you could go on and on and on. The information gained in the heavens right now, I think a lot of it is just they just write it down. They don't know what to do with it. It's just, there's so much interesting information that there are no answers for yet. I was reading a while back, it wasn't too long back, about something along that line, and how they're finding out now, recently, more phenomena in the heavens that they just totally cannot explain. They never realized there was such a variety. They think of a galaxy, you know, pretty much the same size. There are all kinds of different shapes and sizes of galaxies. The way they're put together and the powers that they have within them, they can't understand how they can do that, how they can fit that way. The Big Bang Theory is gone, blown up. It won't work anymore. It's got to be something else. Big Bang Theory doesn't have everything the same density throughout the universe either. But that's what we've got. We've got the same density all throughout the universe, and yet it just keeps going on and on and on.
When did the Big Bang Theory?
The Big Bang Theory is that the universe goes in cycles of contractions and contractions and expansions. When it contracts, it gets closer and closer, and the gravitational pulls or whatever, and then it finally hits, and then it blows up and goes out again. Yeah.
Steady state.
So there was a beginning. Okay, I understood. Okay. So what the Big Bang Theory is, that evidently then, not that they contract and expand, but rather that there was a beginning sometime when there was this big hunk of whatever it was and blew up, and now it's everything's spinning out in space, all this high energy and everything, with all the empty space in between. Totally unreasonable.
But what they say in that Big Bang Theory is that the thing that blew up was about the size of a pin. They say the more ridiculous, the better they like it. The star out there, 2.5 billion miles in diameter, started out like the head of a pin that blew up, you know.
It's evolution.
Yeah.
And the hundreds of billions of stars in each, in all the hundreds of billions of galaxies.
Oh, yeah.
No, seriously, the heavens are so great. Did I read that scripture to you in Jeremiah 31? God says they'll never find the end of the heavens.
That's right.
They're never going to find the end of them. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, I believe, 37. Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. But he just got through telling them that he wouldn't. That's Jeremiah 31:37. And he just got through telling them that he wouldn't. And so he says, if you can find the end of the heavens, then I will. But he's not going to. And so I know we're not going to find the end of the heavens. Yes, sir.
What was the Psalm 104 that you quoted
earlier? Psalm 104. Let me look. I'll have to search that one. That was Psalm 104. Anybody have that? How much? 147, 4 and 5. 147, 4 and 5, and 113, 5 and 6. All right, what is man? If you look at all of that, you go out there and just look at the heavens, you just feel so insignificant. If you really think about it, how little you are, and how little you are in relationship to the skies and the whole broad breadth of the earth, and then how little that is in relationship to the sun, and how little that is in relationship to the solar system, and how little that is in relationship to the galaxy, and how little that is in relation, it just goes on and on and on. And what we're able to see, the naked eye is close, you know. The man is so insignificant. Yes.
I had an opportunity just a few weeks ago with my son. We were in southern Idaho, up on an upper high plateau, desert area, very high, very cold, very clear. We had a pair of binoculars with us. It was dead dark at night, out in the middle, absolutely nowhere. And I thought, let's do it. We stopped, pulled the pickup over, turned all the lights off, went outside, picked up the binoculars, and took just a little look at the Milky Way. And it was absolutely mind-boggling. Even with those little 7x35 power binoculars, it just literally exploded in view. And all you can do is say, mouth is open. You look at it for a while. We were there for 15, 20 minutes, maybe. Cut back in the pickup and drove on, but I'll never see it.
Yes, I get. There are so many.
Those little primitive,
Yeah, I just hardly believe it. Hardly believe
that.
It.
That telescope that they're going to build is going to be pretty safe.
Is that right?
That's the big.
How big is it? How big is the reflector?
The resolution is what they're getting.
Oh, I see. In other words,
it's so steady. No atmosphere at all, of course. And so the resolution will be just
present. Yeah, so they won't have to worry about that.
That's the idea.
Yeah, that is really something. That'll be really something else. See how far they can look out there. Yeah. Yeah, I enjoy all the more they can find. Like when they found out Saturn, the rings that actually they go contrary to one another.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like braids. Yeah. Yeah. How are you gonna figure that out? Yeah. That is totally amazing. And the powers and the forces that must be in those things, the sheaths that are going around the Saturn, you know, and not only twirling but going in braids, and like some of the pulsating stars that they've got out there. What are they doing? Are they, you know, why are they pulsating like that? And there's a lot of those. All these different things that they're finding. Our only lack here is our ignorance, because the more you find, the more amazing, intricate, detailed, totally phenomenal, astronomical it becomes. And that's, of course, the way it will continue. All right, verse 4, Psalm 8. Oh, I was just going to say, I stopped the planetarium one time, just, I don't know, a couple years ago. And we looked up there, and they had it focused on a star up there. You couldn't see anything with your naked eye. Just maybe, you know, I don't think you could. But they had one of those tracer ones, and you could see, just to barely see a star. And then you looked at that big, huge telescope, and that star was just oodles of stars. Just all kinds of stars. Just, you know, a little peppered. And then if you step back, and then the littler one, it was about this big, you could see it looked like a star. Then naked eye, you couldn't really see anything. See? And they like to show that one to people because it shows, you know, it just gives you the idea. You can't see it with the naked eye, and it was really clear. And you could see, oh, the heavens were just white with stars. But right, and you couldn't see anything there, but then you could just see it there, and then you looked in there, and it was just oodles of little stars. Not little, but, you know, way out there. And so the only thing that limits us is our ignorance. Verse 4, so what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?
Thank you.
Man here in the Hebrew is Enosh. E-N-O-S-H. Kind of an interesting term for man. You're probably familiar with Adam and maybe Ish. There's other terms for man. This one is Enosh. And it speaks of frailty. From a root word meaning frail, feeble, or melancholy. What is us poor feeble folk that hardly live out 80, you know, in the light of all of this that we're finding? Mindful. It shows that God has us as a special object of regard. We're special. He's mindful of us. And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. The Son of Man. This gives man a little more recognition. Here it's Adam, Son of Adam. And it gives man more recognition as having a position, an inheritance, a responsibility. But still, it's a son of, we're still subject. And it also probably prophetically points to Christ. That thou visitest him. And to visit here is to manifest yourself to. Why would you ever waste your time talking to or being with this? Seeing that all of this you threw out with your fingertips. Verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now the word angels is literally Elohim. It's the same term translated God all throughout the Old Testament. And here, since there's no verb form to check whether it's singular or plural, it's probably better to translate it God. Thou hast made him a little lower than God. And that's in reference to Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. And it even talks about that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, where it quotes this very verse. And looking at it, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And here it takes the term angels and uses it. But it's in the Hebrew, Elohim. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him, but we see Jesus. who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so, frail man put in this position, and Christ was put even lower, and actually, we are in one sense better than angels, but put below angels for death. Look at chapter 1 of Hebrews in verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that's where we are. We are better than the angels in that we've obtained by inheritance a name better than they. And yet, Jesus Christ is made lower than the angels to taste of death for us, so we might have eternal life. And so we see back here this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth that though we are so frail, we are worse than the little ant. You know how easy it is to kill an ant? We're worse than that. We're just so frail. Because we get melancholy. I've never seen an ant have a bad day. You know what I mean? He just does what he does. But we grope around. We don't have any problems. But we got all kinds of problems. You know what I mean? If we live in faith, we wouldn't have it. Like Brother Shambach, that angel spoke to that guy and says, you haven't got any problems. All you need is faith. Verse 5. Verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now this is done to Christ, and it's done to us in Christ, spiritually speaking. This is what was done to Christ. He's the heir of all things, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. All things. And when we are in Christ, we have the same inheritance. And then it goes on and describes, verse 7, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. So all of God's creation is under man. But it's especially referring to the spiritual side of it. It's talking about the nations of the world, the beasts, and the fowls of the air, the demons, and the powers of the air. All those are under the feet of the saints in Christ Jesus. And what should be our response to all of this? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When you walk out there and breathe God's air and you look at God's stars, realize the devil could snuff you out in 2 seconds. But God, because he is mindful of you and because he visits you, he has given you life. And one day, like the scripture says, we shall inherit the earth. I mean, all this is going to become ours. And of course, it'll be a new heavens and a new earth. It'll be much more glorious, much greater than what we see out here. This is the thing that boggles my mind. My appetite gets whetted when I get into astronomy. I don't know about some of you, but I would just love to read and read about it and find out more, expand my mind. That'd be really wonderful. I had the time to do that. And it's an excellent pastime. Just expand your mind, get you feeling really little. And yet God has made us the crown of his creation as mankind because of his love for us. This is truly amazing. Truly amazing. Now, chapter 9, it says, to the chief musician upon Muth-Laban. So that refers back to chapter 8 because it's the postscript. It's giving you the musical instrumentation. Now, what is this Muth-Laban? This is really interesting. In fact, this one you can take it several different ways. Muth-Laban is the probably one of the best ways to take it, and the simplest is that it speaks of a virgin choir, coming from the idea of virgin or virginity. And so, who is going to sing a song about how excellent is the Lord and in the mouth of babes and sucklings? Virgin choir. The pure in heart, the chaste as it were, the young, those that are not defiled, they're the ones that can perfect that praise and bring praise unto God. Others say that it means the death of the Son. Death of the Son. And see, it depends on how you take the Hebrew here and what roots you try to get it from. And the only thing they can do is look at similarities to the Hebrew language, because they don't know what kind of musical instrument this was. They don't know what it was. And death of the Son. Well, that's the key to our dominion, taking dominion over the heavens. It's through the death of Christ. That's how we have it. And another one says that it means death to the one coming between. Death to the one coming between. And what that seems to point out is Goliath, who is the man between. And he got killed. He was the one that came between. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. It was David as a young man that said, in the name of Yahweh he shall be destroyed. Is there not a cause in Israel? I come not to you in my own strength, but I come unto you in the name of the Lord. And he destroyed, he brought death to the one coming between. Satan has come between us and God. Death brought to him so that we can be glorified and have dominion like it says here. So, however you take it, it's beautiful. However you take it, it's wonderful and has a spiritual implication to us. Okay, and there are a couple others, but I won't take the time. Okay, chapter 9, a Psalm of David. Again, here is David showing us how to pray. And how to pray when the enemy is attacking us. And it seems like that was happening a lot in David's life. He was the one out battling the enemy, and it seems like it happens a lot in our lives. And remember, this is a prayer of Jesus. Remember that. These are prayers of Jesus. You can see Jesus praying these things. All right, verse 1. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. You know, it's important to praise the Lord with your whole heart. It makes your heart wholesome. When you praise with a whole heart, it makes your heart whole. You want a wholesome heart? Then praise with your whole heart. Half-hearted praising is like anything else that's done half-heartedly. It's lukewarm. It's lukewarm. The Bible says, sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Praising with your whole heart. When you're at church and you're going to praise the Lord anyway, why not praise Him with your whole heart? Yeah. That's what God's enabling us to do in the dance. Yeah. Oh my, is there a new dimension of praise.
Yeah.
And then it says, and show forth all thy marvelous works. I will show forth. Show forth here can mean to recount or to declare. That means His showing forth of His marvelous works is by telling them, describing them, telling others about what God has done. You will praise Him with your whole heart when you remember and think of all that He has done. And that's why it is so good when you praise God that you tell Him why you're praising Him.
Yeah.
I praise Thee, Lord, because You have delivered me, because You have saved me, because you're ministering to my family, because you're ministering to pastors, because you're pouring out Your Spirit upon us.
Yeah.
A grateful people are a happy people. And a grateful people are a wholesome people because they involve their whole heart. All right, verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. Notice in Thee. Not just in His presence, and not just because of Him. But He will praise Him. He will be glad and rejoice in Thee. It speaks of a personal interest and a personal attachment. We don't just praise Him from afar. We don't just praise Him because we've heard about Him. But we're actually in Him.
Yes.
Praising.
Yes.
In Him praising.
Oh.
We are praised by our praise. We're actually showing forth His nature that is in us.
Right.
Verse 3. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at Thy presence. Ooh, I tell you, He had a key to victory. Stay in the presence of God, brother.
Right.
Sister. He knew, David knew that it was the presence of God that brought him the victory when he was out in the battlefield. This man practically applied it every day of his life, practically. He went out and he faced a glittering sword day after day after day. That thing was coming out of his throat. It was swinging toward his head. I mean, this guy was bang, bang, hand-to-hand combat with the Philistines and the Moabites and all the other ones. And he knew that it was the presence of God that saved his life. Verse 4. For Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. And so we see that His presence was a result of God's justice and judgment. You know, God is on your side. If God before you, who can be against you? And He will maintain your right or your cause. And I want you to notice that it's not Him muscling His way around without cause, but rather it's God doing things because of legal conditions. And when you are legally in Christ, brother, you have a right to the vindication of God in your life. And the Lord is going to destroy the enemy against you.
Right.
The word cause here is a term used to refer to a legal suit in law. A legal suit. Maintain my right and my cause. In other words, I came to God and I said, this demon is on my back and I'm a righteous son of God and I don't want him.
Right.
Get him off my back, you know. I ask you, judge, vindicate me.
Right.
Verse 5. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. He's praying like it's already done. And in Him it is already done. And by the way, that's a revelation that will transform your life. When you recognize that God's victory over the enemy is already completed. In Proverbs 13 and verse 9, it says, the lamp of the wicked is put out. The lamp of the wicked is put out. And when your lamp is no longer shining in your house, it means either there's death there or you're not there. Verse 6. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. In other words, the devil has raged. He destroys to the uttermost. Everything he gets his hand on, he wants to kill. The Amalekites are those who were finally destroyed, and their memorial is perished with them. In Exodus 17 and verse 14, the Amalekites came out against Egypt, against Israel when they came out of Egypt. And God had a hatred against them, and He said a perpetual hatred, and they shall be wiped out forever. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 43, it was accomplished by David. Well, that's the same way it's going to be with the devil. You know, why would we ever want to join forces with the one that's going to be wiped out forever? And why would we ever want to be intimidated or bluffed by him either? That's the end of the devil. Now, this last phrase in the Hebrew is very interesting. It says, their memorial is perished with them. More literally, quote, gone is their memory, comma, themselves, period. In other words, in the Hebrew, it's like an afterthought. Gone is their memory, themselves. I mean, they're gone, gone. Not only don't you think about them, I mean, they're gone. Eternal torment in the lake of fire.
Right.
Verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. But here, there's no comparison between the devil and God.
Right.
In God's eyes, the devil is like a little snail or a little ant that at any moment with his little finger, he just totally squashed, a little flea. Verse 8. And He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. In Acts 17, verse 31, says how God shall judge in righteousness. His nature is righteous, and if we are in Him, we are righteous, and therefore the judgment will be a righteous judgment, and He is going to use us to judge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, says, you shall judge the world. You shall judge angels. My, think about that. Yeah, the fallen angels. Those that have sinned will judge them, and the world will judge them. That is totally amazing. Totally amazing. And it'll be a righteous judgment because we'll be in He who is righteous. Verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Praise God. A refuge for the oppressed is literally, quote, a high place for the downtrodden. End of quote. A high place for the downtrodden. The Lord delights in lifting up those that are low. The Lord delights in finding you in your sorry state and exalting you and giving you honor and glory and immortality with Him. It says, a refuge in times of trouble. This times of trouble in the Hebrew is literally seasonable times of distress or straitness. Seasonable times. In other words, opportune times that the devil has taken. You know, he got you in an ambush or something. Opportune times. It's much like in the Greek in the New Testament, the term kairos, which speaks of an opportune time or an appointed time. The same idea here. Times of trouble. In other words, specific times when you found yourself in an ambush or in trouble, the devil caught you. then you'll be there as a refuge. Verse 10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. If you know his name, Yahweh, I am, I was, I will be, whatever you need me to be. I cause all things. I'm the beginning and the end. When you know his name, you'll trust in him. Because everything else fades away. You know, your little trouble in life is nothing. All your problems in life, just look up at the stars. They never change. They're right there just like God, constantly giving light and power up in there, tremendous energy. That's what the Lord is like. Verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. And so here's the response of those that trust in him. Verse 12. When he makes inquisition for blood, he remembers them. He forgets not the cry of the humble. Inquisition for blood. God makes sure that justice is meted out. And if there's been a death, he hunts down the killer to make inquisition for blood. Talks about what he does against the enemy. Revelation 16:6. And also in Revelation 8 and verse 3, when the vial was filled because of the death of the saints who prayed and cried unto God for vengeance, the vials were filled and God brought down wrath upon them, righteous retribution because of blood. And at that time, see, he's going to remember the cry of the humble. And you say, but the blood's already been shed. That's all right. The cry still went forth. God heard it. He's going to remember that cry. You know, seriously, I really mean this. You may be in trouble and cry out to God and it doesn't seem like God heard you. Every prayer you pray, God has heard. If you prayed it from your heart and he accepts that prayer and he's doing something about it, it's being filled up in a vial. Something's going to happen. A couple years down the road, all of a sudden you're going to just get unheard of blessings just dumping all over you and you're going to hardly know what to do to contain it. And that's what happens. I'm talking to a brother the other day, prayed and prayed, gave their hearts to the Lord, they got saved, they just gave everything up. He was doing super well in insurance. They owned a couple of homes, they had yachts, they had his sports cars and everything else. They sold what they could, they got out of it, they moved to Seattle, come to Bible college. And he said, boy, you know, it seemed like we just didn't have much at all. We were renting and hardly able to put any money away and just going from hand to mouth and just trying to make it by. And they had a family, you know. And just going on like that way for many years. And his family, who was money-minded, money was their God. And they were always saying, you dummy, you blew it. You know, what a stupid thing to do. See, you're paying for it, you know. And last year, all of a sudden, about last year, everything turned. All of a sudden, he said, and he declared it to me, and I could hardly believe it myself. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Right now, he owns a really nice home, practically all paid for, and got some nice vehicles, you know, and the blessings of the Lord is on his life. Spiritually speaking, it's absolutely fantastic. And it was as if just the tide all of a sudden just turned. And it says, if all those years of sacrifice and giving to God, and it's like they didn't really miss it, just a commitment to the Lord. But they pray and they commit those things to God, and now the Lord just saw fit and just blessed them totally. I mean, it was really supernatural. Totally amazing. You know, wanting to buy a certain plot of land, not having the money to do it. Money comes in here. The guy drops his price, half price. He buys it, turns around, sells it for twice as much, and you know, ends up with all of a sudden in about a week, $20,000 or so or more. And then his house deal comes through and all of this, and the way Lord, and he gets a lot more money here, and all it comes together, and now he owns a nice home, practically all paid for. And several other things that happened. It was just the Lord there. I can't remember it all. Just totally amazing. Totally amazing. And that's what God will do. Verse 13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Now if God will release us from death, won't he release us from the servant of death or the messenger of death? Of course he will. And you need to believe that and know that and cry out to God with that kind of faith. It's in God that we are delivered. In Ephesians 5 and verse 14 it says, awake from the dead, thou that sleepest, and arise, and Christ shall give you light. Well, this is the kind of prayer you ought to pray if you're backsliding, if your heart is growing cold. You ought to cry out to God and say, have mercy upon me. You that lift me up from the gates of death. Verse 14. That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. And that's exactly what he'll do. Isaiah 35 and verse 10 talks about when Israel comes, those that are redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord, shall return with everlasting joy upon their heads. You know what? What he's saying here is, Lord, deliver me, because when you do, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you. And Lord, you really want to be praised, so deliver me. You know, and there he is. That's what he's praying. That's what he's praying. Lord, just deliver me. Lord, I will praise you. I will worship you. God honors people when they pray like that. Then he delivers them. See if they'll follow through on their vows. And if they meant it from their heart, they will. Verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The righteous are always going to be cursed. It's going to come back upon them. If they have bitterness and devouring in their heart, they're going to end up devouring their own arm. James chapter 5 and verse 3. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. That's how he's known. The Lord is known by his justice. He gives out truth. That's how the Lord is known. In Matthew 11 and verse 19, it says that wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is justified by the good fruit that she produces. That's how she's justified. In the same way with God. God is justified by the good fruit that he produces. And the wicked are destroyed. Now, then it adds this word, higgaion. Higgaion is also a thought or a reflection or a meditation. It's a pause of unusual solemnity. A pause of unusual solemnity. The same Hebrew word higgaion is translated and used in chapter 19 and verse 14. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And it's the word meditation, the higgaion of my heart. That the words of my mouth and the higgaion of my heart. And it's a very solemn reflection and meditation. It's also in chapter 92 and verse 3. You see, we see a solemnity in each of these atmospheres. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a higgaion, solemn sound. Solemn sound. Some feel that this is a great resounding musical strain that ends in triumph. And that it's akin to a meditation that builds and builds and builds until triumph. Until triumph. And so higgaion means really think. And really let it go in to your heart. And then it says selah on top of that. So there's another pause. And a pause of rejoicing at that. And notice what was just said. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. So we have two roads. Path of life and the path of death. The wicked will be destroyed. The righteous will be vindicated and justified by God. All right. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Now, it could be here that higgaion and selah build the music up and it builds to a higher pitch. And after he said that the wicked are taken in the net which they hid, now it's building up and it's building up, and now it's saying the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. You know, we need to know that so that we don't get wicked ourselves. Know the end. There's many a child that has watched their older brother or sister just go through and do dumb things and get spankings all the time, get in trouble all the time. And by the time they get that age, they say, I'll never do that. Well, that's what we need to do in our lives. We need to say, look at the wicked. They're turned into hell. And all those that forget God, I'm never going to do that. Look at the condition of India, Mexico, Russia, Asia, all of Asia, China, the desperate straits, you know, and the poverty and the millions that are dying continually and the wickedness. And true, there's sin in America, but there's a blessing because that although it's just going to pop one day, probably not too long on, there's been a foundation laid in America because of godliness. There's no doubt about it. God's hand has been upon this nation because of the effort to serve God. Notice it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Now I want you to know the wickedness often does come from forgetfulness. And it even affects forgetfulness. We need to make sure that we do not forget, because to forget it is almost as good as to reject it. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So God's going to destroy those that forget, but the needy, they'll not be always forgotten. God will one day answer them. It reminds us of the parable of the widow in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, that cried out to the unjust judge. And then Jesus said that the elect, which cried day and night, though God will tarry, certainly He will speedily answer. And so know that no matter if it takes years, God is going to hear the cry of your heart. If it takes years, and all that you prayed will have filled up in a vial. And see, some people just don't have a vision. Because you know what would happen if you started saving money right now in 10 years? If you just put aside $5 a month, 60, that'd be $600, you know what I mean, for nothing, for $5 a month. You know, you put it aside, hardly ever miss it. And people have done that, retirement accounts, put aside a couple thousand a year. In 30 years, instead of what would be $60,000, you've got about, what is it, 3/4 or a million, something like that? Pardon me?
A lot, depending on the investment.
Yeah, depending on the investment. But it's a tremendous amount of money that's almost quadrupled, see?
Yeah, 10% is doubled
every 7. Every 7? So 7 into 30, we've got almost 5. And if I do that 5 times, it might be much more than that. So it'd be way up there. Okay. Verse 19, arise. In other words, what I'm saying is keep praying even if you don't see the answer. It's building up. It's storing up. One day it's all going to come back on you. Verse 19, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Man and the heathen. Yes, it's man, it's flesh. It's those that judge by the outward. You know, we want to not be so much man. We want to be new man instead of man. Otherwise, we find ourselves also fighting God. Verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. God's presence has a way of doing that really fast. People who think they're pretty hot get in the presence of God and boom, things happen. It takes that stiff board right out of their neck and they fall into the presence of God. Conviction and broken and fear and trembling take hold of them. And the stiffer they held themselves up, the greater the crash when they come down. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 7 is another good one to put there. The problem in the world is that more people do not realize they are but men. They act and talk and live as if they were going to live forever without any regard to the future. And they think as if they own it all and that it's all going to come back on them. And meanwhile, they're digging a pit that they themselves will fall into. Selah. Meditate on that. And so there's music at the end of that. What is the music? What is this all about? That the wicked are going to get their due, brother, and the righteous are going to be held up by God if you're the poor and needy and the humble. And so choose this day whom you're going to join, whether it's going to be the humble and the poor, or it's going to be those that are wicked. All right, Psalm 10. Psalm 10 goes on further. It explains further the state of the wicked and the final destruction by God. Martin Luther and myself feel that in Psalm 10 we see a description of the Antichrist. We'll see that. And guess what else? We're also going to see a description of Satan himself in Psalm chapter 10. Verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? You know why? Because during that time you're perfected. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, after you have suffered a little while, may God Himself establish, strengthen, and perfect you. After you've suffered a little while. And in Luke 18 and verse 7, I just referred to that a little bit ago, but it says that if the elect cry unto God day and night, though He bear long with them, He will hear them speedily. He bears long because, you know, some things are done better in time. They're just done better in time. And sometimes you just can't get that glazing to harden enough unless it's in the kiln there for several hours. It just takes the time in order to get to the place where it's usable. And sometimes we got to be left in there for just too long, it seems like. We're banging at the door and everything else. But after a while, we just settle down and let the Lord mix into what He wants. Okay.